Me too. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, need a copy of God's Word, we have some extras out there and we can get one to you. So one thing for us, especially if you're new to the basement, we ask that you put your phones away. You won't be needing it. We are in God's Word for a reason, and the time that we get in that Word is very short, but very precious. And so if you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and we'd be happy to get you a copy of the Word of God. It's just a little less than an hour that we spend in the Word when we're here. And if you can't focus for that amount of time, we have a huge problem. And by we, I mean you. So please put your phone away. Just raise your hand if you need a Bible. We'd be happy to get you one. And if you're if you've got that copy of God's Word, why don't you turn with me to Luke 15, and let's look at verse 11. Last time we looked at the first two of these three parables, and these three parables are connected because they share a very similar theme. All of them are connected by Jesus to express to us what is in his heart. And last time that we were together, we asked that question, what is it that would make God happy? What is it that would make God happy? And as human as we are, we tend to put the cart before the horse. And so we think that what makes God happy is all the things that we do for him, and neglect all the while that what Jesus teaches is what makes God happy is what he can do for us. And once Jesus has done a work in our hearts to save us and to rescue us and to redeem us, then we can live for him. If you think that story is too good to be true, then that's exactly why this last parable is here in Luke 15. It's here to put into a picture for you that the beauty of the gospel is that all of us are in need of it. Some of us might know that a little more keenly than others. Some of us know just how far short we fall of God's glory. Our sin is ever before us. People in the room might even know your sin. They might know just how bad you are. And so maybe you're here and you know that your life isn't right and you would love for it to be made so. But there's also some of you in this room who think you don't need Jesus, either because you've been going to church for a long time, or you've been studying the Bible for a long time, or your parents have gone to Grace Church for a long time, or your parents or your dad has been in leadership at the church before, and they attend a regular Bible study, or maybe they've been a pastor or an elder before, or maybe you're from a missionary home. Now, no matter what that is, you've begun to trust in the fact that you are close to God. But friend, you can be so close to God and still not know him. And so these parables are meant to put into picture for us that all of us need the gospel, no matter how bad you think you are and no matter how good you think you are. And I want to remind you the reason that we've taken this detour and to study these parables is to just give you a sense and flavor of why this ministry exists. That high school ministry, we desire to teach the full counsel of God's word as we're able. We've been going through the book of Genesis for that very exact purpose. And yet as you're here, I don't want anyone in this room to leave thinking that Jesus is not for you. That's the goal of this ministry. Whether it's for you personally or a friend that you're thinking of or a relative in your life that you know needs Jesus, you're here because Jesus saves lost people. And he then commissions them to go into the world and reach those same kind of people by his grace. And we're going to look at that by means of two more sermons here in Luke 15. And today I want us to look at Luke 15, verses 11 through 24. Verses 11 through 24. Let's read God's word together. And he, Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on our time together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its crystal clarity. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel as we see it in this story. Not of one son that is lost, but of two sons that are lost. One son that is so lost that he runs away from home, and another son who is so lost that he stays at home and doesn't realize the lack of love he has for his father. And today, Lord, we look at this first son, this younger son, this one who takes all that is owed to him from his father, his inheritance. He squanders it and yet still finds his father's love. Not because he is lovable, but because his father is good and gracious and kind. And this is a story that reminds each and every one of us in this room that our sin is not a small thing, but our sin can be forgiven if we turn to our Father in repentance and faith, for he's already looking to forgive us. God, thank you for the goodness of that message and help us to receive it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It isn't news to you. I've told you before, The Lion King is my favorite movie. And in the past, I've done that by telling you of that classic scene, you know, the "remember who you are," right? Miss Mufasa, he's dead. But it is my favorite movie. It always was growing up. And there are plenty of scenes that we could turn to. And there's one scene that sticks out to mind as I was preparing for this message. And it's actually towards the beginning of the movie there, where Mufasa, still alive, is sitting with Simba, and they're talking about that elephant graveyard. And, you know, now it's like, "You must never go there." And Simba can't help it. He wants to go there. He wants to live up to his promise and his potential, right? Simba is a king in training. He's a prince. And so part of his future is to become what his father is. And that's where that one song comes into play, right? "Oh, I just can't wait to be king." And he sings it. It's colorful. He's singing around with his future wife. He doesn't know it yet. And such are some of you. Nala, who's next to him. I don't know if that's such a some of you, but hey, you never know. So he's singing that song, and he just cannot wait to be king. But there is one problem, right? A small little cub like that is not ready to be king. And the more that he seeks to grasp for that reality, the worse life goes for him, right? I mean, all the way to the point that it leads to him having to run away from home, losing his father, and ultimately feeling like he's lost everything he's had. Wanting that so bad, to be king and to have that dominion and to rise up for people to recognize him, wanting that so bad put him in such a terrible spot. That selfishness and that pride and that arrogance seems cute when it's a cub, but it is not cute at all when it's a sinner. That selfishness and that pride and that arrogance, it always leads us to seek things that we might want before it's time. It makes us long for things that may be good in their time, but in the present will not lead to any good for us. And we run into a son just like that in this parable. It is a parable about two sons. And I know that because earth-shattering here, look at verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. Well, we have often looked at this passage and just thought, man, what an incredible story about how God loves and this father loves his broken and prodigal son. But it's a story about two sons, and we'll focus on them separately. Now, today, we'll focus on that part that I think you're well aware of, and it's that younger son who wants what his father has to give him, wants his share of his inheritance, but wants it too soon, and that's too bad because it leads to misery. It's a story of an arrogant son. One who wishes for blessing but finds himself in the depths of curse. One who desires accolade and prestige and honor and wealth and fame but ultimately finds himself to be no better than an animal. It's the story not just of a younger son and his father, it's the story of sinners and their God. That's why this story is here in the Bible. It is to remind you of what it's like to be a sinner who is made by God, who uses God's blessings, but who doesn't know God's heart. It is a story that is a picture for us to see today of our own lives. Here we're opened up to the harsh reality of life as sinners in a fallen world. And what's more, we see the glorious reality of a heavenly Father's loving kindness. It's a journey of sin, a journey that ultimately will lead to repentance and to seeing that as much as a sinner should turn back to God, sinners have a God who has turned his heart to them. It is the good news of the gospel poured out to you in this parable. That though you're a sinner and though you should look for God, the only way you will find him is that God is first looking for you. And so I want you to see tonight or this morning that God is willing and ready and eager to forgive those who run to him for forgiveness because he's running to forgive you. I want you to see that you can grasp for all of God's blessings, but you will never receive the fullness of those blessings if you try to take them from God instead of receive them from God. There is a difference. You will never truly understand the blessings God has to offer if you demand them from God instead of receiving them as a gift. And you will never understand the gospel if you think there is something you have to do to earn the Father's love, instead of seeing that the Father loves because that's who the Father is. Whatever sins you've brought to the table today, however far you've gone from home, however you've broken up that relationship between you and God, he knows just how far you've gone, and he will go even farther to rescue you. The lost sheep has come home. The lost coin was returned to the widow's hand. And here we have a story of a father and his sons. To put this into final perspective for you, Pharisees and scribes think that Jesus is too kind to sinners and tax collectors, then they really don't understand what he's really up to. They haven't even seen the full extent of it. If you think it's too much that he would eat with sinners and drink with sinners and hang out with sinners, wait till you understand that he's come to die for sinners, to give his life for sinners, to rise again for sinners, so that those who were dead can be alive again, those who were lost can be found, and so that all of heaven would rejoice. Maybe your life today is filled with misery, and you're wondering what could possibly fix it. You don't have to wonder any longer. Jesus is the answer. And Jesus can take your broken heart, your sinful life, and he can restore you by his grace and his grace alone. Why does a ministry like this one exist? This ministry exists so that when you leave high school, you don't just leave a graduate, but you can leave with certainty that you're a Christian. I expect you to graduate 12th grade. I do not know where your soul is before Jesus. We all expect you to get through this season of life, but the greater thing would be that you're ready for the next one because you go into it with Jesus. And I want you to see that by means of Jesus who's come to you, eager to forgive those who run to him in repentance and faith because he's running toward you with forgiveness and grace. Let's look at that together, and there's two ways that I want to see that through this younger son's life. The first is the depth of his sin, the depth of his sin. And I'll give this away really quick. Recently, I did a staff meeting where we talked to the staff about how to get to the gospel with high schoolers and how would they kind of walk through that. And we had one group that actually used this text to give their gospel presentation, and I want to thank them because they gave me a great outline. Mostly, I cleaned it up a little bit. Let's start with the depth of this younger son's sin. The first thing I want you to notice about it is utter rebellion. Utter rebellion. This is a story about two sons, but we're zooming in on the younger of them. That's what verse 12 says. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. This is a state of rebellion, and it's that way because the son is asking for something that he isn't owed yet. The son is asking for his inheritance. That's his share. It's what's going to be owed to him when his father passes away. When his father passes away, according to the Old Testament laws, there's a way that he's supposed to divvy up what he has. The older son gets a double portion, so he gets two-thirds of what belongs here, especially if you're a father and you have two sons. So in light of this, the older son will get two-thirds of what the father has, and the younger son is to get a third of what the father has. But you might miss the rebellion if you're missing what he's really asking for. "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." He knows it isn't supposed to be his yet. It's not time to receive that yet. In fact, this is such open rebellion against his father that in other words, what he's really telling his dad is, "It would have been better if you were dead so that I could just get what you owe me and I can get out of this place." He looks his father in the face and says, "It would be so much better if you were out of the picture. I wish you were gone. I would hope you die so that I can get what you are going to owe me." And instead of waiting for that moment, the father has the audacity to tell his father, "Just give it to me now, I don't care." That's how little this son loves his father. He rebels against him, cannot even wait for his time, is so against his father and lacks such love for his father that he demands blessing before it's time. It is utter rebellion. And it leads to utter recklessness. Utter recklessness. Verse 13. Notice the father does not put up a fight. The father does not withhold the blessing that is coming to him. Who knows? Maybe he kind of lost out on the deal. Had he waited, who knows all of what his father would have accumulated. Instead, he gets his inheritance early. He takes out his retirement a little early, and now his father gives to him what he asked for. Verse 13, "And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." So it didn't take very long at all. The father gives him what he asked for. He gathers his belongings, but what's more than that, he takes all of those possessions, and it's like what we're seeing here is that he liquidates them. I mean, in other words, he holds a yard sale. I mean, the dad probably wasn't giving him cold, hard cash. He's probably giving him some livestock, harvest, things that were tradable, things that would be worth value, but things that you wouldn't want to carry around with you. And for him to gather all of that and to go on a journey means he probably took all those things and put them up for sale so that he could have a big money back. And he immediately takes all of this money and he takes all of what his father has given him. And like he hasn't already told his father he hates him, he goes to take a journey into a far country. Luke is trying to paint a picture for you of just how much this son despises his father. Not only did he already tell him, "I wish you were dead," he doesn't just go out of home. He doesn't just go to the next town. He doesn't just go to a neighboring city. He doesn't just go to another country. He goes to a far country. He despises his father to such an extent that he tries to get as far away as possible. And what does he do there? He squanders his property in reckless living. He has everything that he wanted. More money than he probably imagined he could accumulate. He is the baddest man on the planet. Actually, there was someone who was known that way. His name was Mike Tyson. He was a boxer. Kind of still is, but is like fighting fake people now. But Mike Tyson was known as the baddest man on the planet. Throughout his career, the estimate that he made somewhere around $430 million fighting people. So if you want to fight someone, maybe like get into professional fighting, don't do that in the hallway. $430 million. The baddest man on the planet who could knock anyone out and chew your ear off in the process. If you don't believe me, check out YouTube if your mom lets you. It's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. And yet, do you know that this man lost all of that money in the blink of an eye? I mean, that's what happens when you spend millions of dollars on a 24-karat gold bathtub. That's what happens when you spend thousands and thousands of dollars buying white Bengal tigers. That'd be kind of sick, but also so scary. How do you go from $430 million dollars to filing bankruptcy and being $40 million in debt? It's not surprising. That's what happens when you squander all of what you have in reckless living. There was an NFL player who just recently got drafted. His first contract was $53 million. He did the exact opposite. He said, "I'm not touching a dime." In an age of NIL, by the way, if you're an athlete, try to get some money in college. In the day and age of NIL, he's been making some money in college, and he said, "I'm going to live off that, and all of the money I make in the NFL, I'm putting in a savings account." The opposite of reckless living. It's wise. It's winsome. It's understanding that I might need this later on. Reckless living is saying, I have all of what I want, so I can get all of what I want. It's selfishness at its core. And he uses all of what he has to please himself. We don't know the extent to what that recklessness needs to. We don't have the list of his purchases. We don't know the extent of his lifestyle. But I would imagine it's not much different from a Mike Tyson. Purchases that are unnecessary. Vices that are unsatisfying and that make you no better than the world. Sinful pleasures that we would gladly give our money to. Why? Because our heart desires it. That's what this man was doing. It's not just reckless living in terms of reckless spending. You need to know that. The younger son's sin is not just that he wasted all of his money. It's that he wasted his life. He lived for himself. He gratified himself. He pleased himself. Every lustful thought became an action. Every temptation became a sin. Every desire of his heart, he had to have it. And friend, if you're listening to this story well, you know that in your sin, that's not anything more than looking in a mirror. This is how every sinner apart from grace lives. in utter rebellion and in utter recklessness. The depths of sin, it leads thirdly to the utter ruin. That's where he finds himself here. Verse 14, when he had spent everything. I mean, God has a funny way of timing, right? And I know that it's just a parable, but it's meant to be that for a purpose. So this younger man gets what he thinks his father owes him, gets a third of his father's belongings. He spends all of it in reckless living. Verse 14, and once he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. It's as if though God was waiting for him to spend that final dollar for everything to go even worse. Now there's a severe famine in the country and he began to be in need. That's how quickly sin will take you down. He has lost everything. So where is he? In a state of need. It's worse than that, isn't it? Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. In that day and age, pigs were not what we think of them today. It's not just good bacon or pork chops. That's like unclean animal, get far away from me. That's how they would have thought of that. And so the fact that this son not only squanders all of what he has, not only is he in a position of need, but he has to hire himself out for work and he gets placed in a position of being with unclean animals is making him the worst of the worst. And if you're not getting that picture yet, then just read verse 16. And he was longing to be fed because he has no food. He's got nothing. But he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate and no one gave him anything. The descent of sin, that downward spiral, it's not just that it's put him in a position of need. It's almost like he's unrecognizable. He's almost not even human anymore. If it were up to him, he would eat what the pigs are eating. That's how far he's fallen. And yet, even in that state, what does it end with? No one gave him anything. There's something to the depth of sin that you need to understand. It's that you have to reach rock bottom before this makes any sense to you. Until you realize that you're in this same position apart from Jesus, Jesus will not make sense to you. If you think there's something you can bring to the table to help Jesus out in saving your life, then you still don't get it. If you think you have a little bit left that you can use to fix your life before Jesus would have to intervene for you, then you still don't get it. The picture of this younger son, it's a parable for a purpose. Not because the story actually happened, but because the story is actually you. And this story is what sin has done to all of us. It has put us in a place where we are hopeless. We are ruined. There is no one who can help us. Good luck, friend. Tell God about your good deed resume. Tell him about how many Sundays you've been here. Tell him about how the fact that you have a MacArthur study Bible. That'd be fun. Tell him how you pray at the dinner table. Tell him about how you grew up in a Christian family. Tell him that you go to Grace Community Church and that you really love John MacArthur. Those things have gotten no one into heaven. Not one of them. Good luck showing God your resume. It's not enough. But this story is to show you the depth of sin so that when you see your need and your hopelessness, you would look outside of yourself for that hope. Every Christian recognizes at some point or another, this was me, but God did something about it. I mean, I hear that verse every time I go to do baptisms with some of you. But God, being rich in mercy because of his steadfast love, isn't it by grace that he saved us? Isn't that why all of us love Jesus? Because all of us recognize this was us. And we could not help ourselves. Our families could not help us. Our church could not help us. The amount of biblical disciplines that we try to put into our lives would not help us. Jesus had to do something. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see here. The depth of sin is to make you see you can't do anything. Utter rebellion leads to utter recklessness and leads to utter ruin. Let me show you the depth of forgiveness. The depth of forgiveness. It begins with true repentance. It begins with true repentance. You see that right there in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said. When he came to himself is such a, it's such an incredible way for Luke to write this. I love it. The first step in the right direction for this younger son who rebelled against his father, recklessly ruined his life. What's the first step? To see himself for who he is. I'm going to tell you why so many of you don't love Jesus. Because you see Jesus as a window and not a mirror. Jesus is an opportunity for you to see the sin in everyone else, but not the sin in your own heart. Jesus is an opportunity for you to correct the world, but not correct your own sin. Jesus is an opportunity for you to look into the lens of what's going on in the culture and say, all of these things are bad, but nothing's wrong with me. That means you don't get Jesus. Jesus is a mirror, and this man has to see himself for what he is before he's saved. Friend, the first step to finding forgiveness and redemption is looking in the mirror. It's seeing all the things that are wrong with yourself. It's seeing that you cannot fix it. It's seeing that you would not fix it. It's seeing that no one else can fix it for you. It is exactly what happens to this man. He has to come to himself. He has a personal meeting with his soul. And he says, there's nothing I can do. And he notices, verse 17, something amazing here. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? It is better for the people working for my dad than it is for me, and I'm his son. I mean, we're presuming here that the father is relatively wealthy. And so this son is recognizing it would have been better off if I worked for my dad than being out here. He's coming to the end of himself. In fact, so much so that you notice here, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. He knows that's still his father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Listen, he gets it. Once my dad, always my dad. But if I ruined being a son, I'm not worthy of being a son anymore. He's not presuming on his sonship anymore. Does that make sense? He's not going home on the basis of being a son. He's going home on the basis of the father being a father. He's not going home on the basis of his relationship to the father. He's going home on the relation, on the basis of his father's relationship to him. And true repentance, it rises up and it goes to the Father because there's nowhere else to go. You have sin? You're wondering what to do with it? You're wondering where to take it? You're wondering who can deal with it? Well, I mean, you can try to eat pig slop, but that's not going to do any good. You could try to see if someone else can help you fix up your life, but that won't do any good. Why don't you take it to the one person you know cares about you in the first place? God made you for his glory. And the way that you can glorify him is looking in the mirror and taking all of those things back to him and letting him work in you. Notice there's something about his repentance here that's staggering. In verse 18, he rises to go to his father. And notice what he says to him, Father, I have sinned against you. Does that his first statement? What's his first statement? I've sinned against, you could say it, it's fine, heaven. Repentance begins when you understand that your sin is offensive to God before it's offensive to men. Repentance begins when you understand that you have to take your sin and acknowledge it before God, before others. And repentance is shown when you take what you've taken to God and you make it right with the people around you. One of my favorite stories in high school ministry, and all of you, love you, grateful for you, I'll never forget sitting next door in that room, sitting with a kid who's comes from a single mother home. She's been praying for him to repent of his sin. It hadn't happened for a long, long time. We're finally sitting down, and finally it dawns on him that his sin is exactly what's going to merit God's judgment. And it dawns on him that he needs to receive Jesus as his Savior. And so we prayed. Not a sinner's prayer, but just, what do you want to do? He said, I want to pray. Great, let's pray. It's because we, you know, I know a lot of times we're like, well, you don't get saved by praying a sinner's prayer. If you want to pray while you're getting saved, I'll pray with you. That's great. So he prays. And he tells God about his sin. And he pleads to God for his mercy. And we pray and we pray. And as soon as we're done, I say, what do you want to do now? First thing he says, I need to repent to my mom too. That is true repentance. As soon as I see what I've done before God, now I can see what I need to do before men. This guy gets that. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And notice, now that he comes home, here's what true repentance looks like. It doesn't demand a position or a status. It just pleads for mercy. He doesn't come home saying, well, listen, you know I'm still your son, right? Well, hey, you know you still owe me. I might have messed everything up, but look, I come from you, dude, so what are you going to do? Kick me out? I'm your son. What are you going to do? Throw me back onto the streets? What are you going to do? Forget about me? No. He says, I'm not even worthy of any of those things. I'll just go home and see if I can get a job. I'll go home and see if I can work for Dad. It would be far better for Dad to treat me like a servant than to treat me like a son. When you stop demanding God treat you like a son, you might be ready to be one. When you stop demanding to be a child of God, God can make you a child of God. Because that means you understand your unworthiness. That's what he had to face. What is it that brings us to our knees pleading for God's mercy that we recognize we don't deserve it? If you want God's grace, here's what you're saying. God, I don't deserve your love. Would you be willing to give it to me anyway? God, I do not deserve your kindness. Is it all right if you would still shower me with your blessing? God, I do not deserve your forgiveness. But would you still forgive? This son gets it. And that's what true repentance looks like. I don't know which of you in here are still excusing sin. That won't work. Which of you in here are talking to God about your sin like it's no big deal? Well, God, I mean, look, I did a couple of things, but I didn't go this far. And God, I did this or that, but I didn't do as much as that person over there. You know, God, you know my heart. You know that I don't want to do that. It's just I fell into it, but look, I won't do it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is I see my sin for what it is, so I call on God for who he is. I'm going to turn away from this sin and go to the one person who can do something about it. Here, in the depth of forgiveness, we see true repentance in the life of this younger son. And secondly, I see true reconciliation. True reconciliation. Repentance isn't cheap, so you don't just recognize all of what you need to do. You go do it. So this son could have sat amongst a bunch of pigs and been like, oh my gosh, I've ruined my life. Oh my gosh, I need my father's forgiveness. Oh my gosh, I need to go work for Dad. And then he couldn't have sat and just been with pigs. It's just a tragic lifestyle. Unless you're going to have a barbecue. But that's not his plan. And so all of what he knows about his father's love and forgiveness, it moves him to do the very thing he said he would do. I will arise and go to my father. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Repentance is not just something that you think about. Repentance is something that you do. And then there's true reconciliation. Verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. This is a marvelous and incredible scene in this story. It doesn't make sense, and there's a reason for that. So let's talk about that a little bit. The son is running home hoping to be forgiven. And he gets the shock of his life when he's running back into town. I mean, remember, he's running home from a far country. He is making a long journey back home. And there's different ways to understand how this could go. In the Talmud, which is a rabbinic Jewish text, it's got a lot of extra biblical stuff in it. It kind of tries to take the Torah, God's law, and make it make sense by putting parameters on it that help you get how to live out what the Torah is saying. It's not Bible. In fact, so much of it is kind of garbage. But it also gives us insight into the world that the Israelites were a part of, but insight as well into how they understood God's law. And so here's one thing that we would find in the Talmud. It's called the Kizaza, which sounds like it also comes from Lion King, but it doesn't. That's Zazu. So the Kizaza ceremony is an ancient ceremony, and its custom was one of public shaming. It was a public shaming ceremony. If you were like this son, and you left your home, and you squandered all of your possessions, and you tried to come back to your home, before you ever got to your home, your whole town would excommunicate you. You would never get to your father, because before you got home, all of town would have known you were coming. And when they found you, they would take this little jar, and they would break it at your feet. And the whole point was, this is how broken and shattered your relationship is with us. And we cannot put it back together. No one can restore you. No one will reconcile you. No one will forgive you. You're an outcast now. You were one of us, but you don't belong here anymore. You are not welcome here anymore. You will not find a home here anymore. You will not find love here anymore. That brings to me a little bit of clarity as to what I see in verse 20. Because before the son enters into his town, the father is out looking for him. Before a single townsperson can get to him, the father is far off. Notice it says, well, he's a long way off. The father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. This man who deserved nothing more than being outcast for the rest of his life, his father was already on the hunt looking for him. His father is willing to bear the shame that his son deserves if it means bringing him back home. Do you see that? Let me show you that in a couple of ways here. One, the father should have let the town deal with his son. If he was doing this according to the law and according to their rabbinic and traditional beliefs, he would have let the townspeople deal with his son first. So he's already taking a misstep by being outside of home looking for his son. And when he sees his son, he runs to him and he embraces him. This would have been nothing short of scandalous. It's not appropriate for him to do that. This was a day and age where, I mean, for me, running is still not appropriate, but that's because of, you know, myself. In this day and age, it had to do with honor and shame. So him running would have been seen as trivial or light or juvenile. As a respected member of society, someone who evidently has some wealth, running is just not something you do. It's improper. And to run, especially because they used to wear like long tunics and garbs and all that kind of thing, he probably would have had to lift up his tunic a bit, which in and of itself is a disgrace. And so here's what we're seeing here. This son truly repents, but he's not truly reconciled because he wants to repent. He's truly reconciled because his father wants to forgive. And his father is willing to do what is shameful to himself if it means bringing his son home. What would move him to do that? Well, it's that while he was a long way off, his father could see him. His father never lost sight of him. His gaze was ever toward him. His father knew where he was. His father was looking for him. Sure, this son wanted to repent and see if at the least he could become a servant. But the father was looking to see if he could find his son. And not only that, he had compassion. He was moved by his inner being, by the very inward parts of himself. He was moved by the depths of who he was to save his son. Friends, this is a parable. And so what we're seeing here is a story, is a portrait, is a picture of God's love for sinners. Yes, they can turn home. Yes, they can come back. Yes, they can hope their father forgives them. That really doesn't mean a whole lot unless the father is willing to forgive, unless the father is filled with compassion, and unless the father does something about it. This is true reconciliation. The son doesn't get a word out before the father is embracing him and kissing him. He's welcomed his son home. This is what he was longing for. And look, verse 21, as we see this reconciliation, the son goes into his speech a little bit. So the son gets to the father and he does what he set out to do. He thought about repenting, so he moved toward repenting, and now here he is repenting. You have to do all of those things. Don't stop short. When you get to the father, now you have to bring it up. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That is what sinners have to tell God. I know I've sinned. I know who I've sinned against. And I am not worthy of receiving anything from you. And now we have to wait. We're kind of put on hold. And I recently wrecked my car. Not that you needed to know that, but you should, because I did. Tell you what one of the greatest things in the world is when you call your insurance company and you're trying to figure out whether or not you're going to get money for this car or whether you're just going to drive it around all brokety-dokety or what's going to happen here. And when they put you on hold for 45 minutes and you're waiting to hear that verdict of what's about to happen, it's kind of alarming. This can go in so many different ways. Now, thankfully, I got a really good response once they picked up the phone. But that's kind of what happens here. I can be sorry for my sin. I can understand I'm not worthy of being his son. But now it's all up to the father and what he wants to do. What would the father want to do? The father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. The father doesn't treat him like a servant. The father quickly bestows on him his sonship. Bring quickly. There's no time to delay. We don't have any room to put this off. And don't just bring quickly, bring the best. Bring the best robe. Fit him like a king. Make him look not just like someone who belongs, but like someone who owns the place. And put a ring on his finger, a sign of the fact that he belongs to me and that he's part of this family. And put shoes on his feet. He's been walking around dirtied and muddied. We got to clean him up and we got to make him look like he's at home. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. The father has it in mind to rejoice over his son's salvation. And that's the third and final step of true forgiveness. The depth of forgiveness is that you truly repent. It's that you're truly reconciled. But thirdly, it's that you truly rejoice. This is what God does with sinners. This father forgives his son. He knows he's not worthy to be called a son, and so he brings him in as a son. Why would you do that? Because you want to. Because you choose to. This is how God treats sinners. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You did everything to ruin that. You did everything to lose that. And God grants it because that's who God is. You have to remember this story in light of how it's told, right? You remember the setting of this story? Jesus is sitting with and receiving sinners and eating with them. That makes a lot of people mad. And I'm telling you this, not just from the vantage point of calling some of you to repentance and faith. I want all of you to understand, like I said, what this ministry exists for. I am not surprised that there's sinners in this room. And neither should you be. Now, absolutely, there's parameters to that. This isn't a place where you can just show up and get away with living your life however you want. If you do that, there could obviously be consequences. I am not surprised that some of you in here do not love Jesus. It doesn't bother me. You're in the right place for Jesus to love you. These Pharisees and scribes, these religious people, these self-righteous people, they cannot understand that Jesus would want something to do with people who don't deserve him because they don't realize they fit that bill too. So Jesus tells this story to remind them, I have something to do with sinners because the joy of heaven is when a sinner is saved by me. It's true rejoicing. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is what delights the Father's heart. It is to save sinners, to bring them home. Notice, his son was not sick. His son was not unwell. His son was dead and needed to be made alive again. That's how his father understood his situation. Friend, if you are apart from Jesus, you are hopelessly dead apart from Christ. And you need him. What brings joy to God? Bringing dead things to life, making you alive together with Christ, making you someone who was lost but is now found. And friend, if you don't know that joy, come to know it today. If you need saving grace, come to Jesus because he's already come for you. And friend, if you're here and you're saying, well, I'm a Christian, I don't need to hear this. This doesn't matter for me because I'm already saved. Well, does it bring you more joy to see others come to Jesus? Because that's what this story should lead to. Not just self-joy because I'm saved, but more joy because others can be saved. What does this ministry exist for? For you to know Jesus and for others to know Jesus through you. That's why we're here. And that's why this story is told to us. If you're here and you need Christ as your Savior, let today be the day where you receive his grace and his mercy. And if you're here and you're saying, man, I was lost and I am found, then let the joy of your life be the joy of heaven. Sinners being saved by God's grace, something you didn't deserve either, but something God is willing to give to everyone who repents and believes in him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. Bless these students as they go to not only make right assessments of their own heart, but Lord, to also make true assessments of you and see that your love and your grace is for your people. And there is no sinner who cannot receive the gift of God's grace when they turn in repentance and faith to Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you have done the work for us so that all we do is receive the gift of grace that then helps us to walk in light of that repentance by being fruitful for you, by loving your church, by loving your word, by loving time in communion with you in prayer, by loving fellowshipping with the saints, by loving telling others the good news of Jesus, by loving and supporting those who go out in missions to tell the world of a Savior who has come for every tribe, tongue, and nation. All of those things are good, but they only matter because Jesus is enough, and Jesus is worthy, and Jesus saves. Help us to fix our eyes on that today. In Jesus' name, amen.